As we continue our study of 1 Peter together, we come to the final chapter. Let's hear today chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do come and again thank you for your word. We pray as we have sung that you might plant the truths of it deep in us, that we might bear fruits of faith and love. We realize, Father, that we are still dependent upon you even for that. And so we pray by your Holy Spirit work in us. Enable us to see our pride, our arrogance, our insubordination, all of our sins, Lord, and enable us to put them to death and to strive more faithfully to walk before you in mercy and love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today as we begin our exposition of the final chapter of Peter's first epistle, we're brought to, again, to see Peter deal particularly with some matters for the flourishing of the church. He keeps returning to the church in different ways and describes it with various illustrations and metaphors. And today he turns and speaks to the church elders and then speaks to the rest of the flock and encourages them to submit to them. Now, I want to make a few preliminary remarks before we begin, because I think it's important. But in the first place, I want you to see this. See the necessity of church government. You know, a lot of times you might even hear these sorts of things. I certainly have, that the Bible has all sorts of good advice for life. It gives us all sorts of things that we're to heed to. But church government is really something we figure out together. Maybe we look at the society around us. Maybe we decide we'll be Republican because a Republican representative government because our country is, or maybe it'll be hierarchical because we have a king or whatever it might be. And often church history sadly has reflected that. But what we find here is that actually the Bible does speak about church government. And it gives us rules and regulations that aren't adiaphora, things we can choose to do or not, but rather if we want the church to flourish, we'll do it God's way. But we should see the necessity of church government. And oftentimes I don't think people speak about these things with great fervor. It sounds like a dry, arid, boring topic. And yet for the New Testament particularly, as well as the Old, but particularly in the New Testament, it's a regular topic of conversation. It's a regular doctrinal matter to discuss. Because, like any society, if the church is going to flourish, it must have an appropriate God-sanctioned form of government. Now, that's not to say that the church can't exist without doing this adequately. But it does say if we're really to flourish, we would be wise to follow God's rules, wouldn't we? And so the second matter I want you to see here is the basis for Presbyterian government. Again, many of you have come from lots of different backgrounds, as I myself. Perhaps you came from a background where there were bishops as well as elders or priests or deacons were the primary elders of the church, so to speak, overseers. Well, I want you to notice something. This word here, when he speaks of elders, it's a Greek word, presbyteros. You'll notice our church is called Presbyterian, which says we're governed by elders, presbyters. And so I just want to very gently show you here that although we love our brethren, on this matter, oftentimes we think some of them are mistaken. And we think that the church is to be governed by elders. And we do. Here's some of the biblical basis for that. We could go to many other places. But what we see here is the sort of government that Peter has in mind, the inspired apostle, is a government built upon the leadership of elders. And nevertheless, we should also say this. Merely the presence of elders isn't enough to make a church flourish. There are plenty of churches governed by elders that are not flourishing at all, but are languishing, because these elders are to act in a certain way, and also the congregation is to relate to them in a certain way. And that's what this apostle speaks about in this chapter. And so I just want to give you those preliminaries. They're, you know, they might not have been derived exegetically, but I am just showing you, I think they're central to this. There's a basic presupposition here that the Bible expects us to have a certain government, and that this government is to look a certain way. And if the church is really to flourish, we should pay attention to it. So that being said, let's turn our attention now more specifically to the text. I want to look at a few things with you, but before I do, let's summarize the teaching of the text this way. The doctrine, as you have in your outline, I've put this way. The church of Christ thrives as her shepherds and sheep live together in humble submission unto Christ, the chief shepherd. And what I want you to see here then, what I mean by that is this. We see here there are officers set apart called elders, and they're given particular descriptions of what they should be like. But in their service, what we ought to see pictured and exemplified from them is a posture of humble submission. That as they serve, they should be humble servants serving the flock. And in response, interestingly enough, we might even summarize the responsibility of the parishioners in the same way, to respond to them in humble submission. So that the church community, when it flourishes, is not one of ego and pride and tyranny or domination of members of the flock, nor is it rebellion to elders and insubordination and defiance. Instead, it's a picture of a humble shepherd, or shepherds rather, under the chief shepherd, Christ himself, shepherding the flock humbly out of a desire to submit to the Lord and care for the people of God, and that the people of God respond in kind. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And I dare say that if, as we increase in looking like this and resembling what we find depicted here, we'll find a lovely place, a lovely group of people gathered together, won't we? Who live together in humble submission under the chief elder, Christ himself. So that's where I'm going. I want to look at several things with you then as we unpack this in the exposition. First, we want to look at the duties of the elders, and then the reasons for those duties. And then we'll see the duties of the congregation and the reasons for that. Let's begin by looking at the duties of the elder. There are really three commands given to the elder in this passage. The first is to shepherd, the second is to oversee, and the third is to be exemplary. Let's start with the first, shepherd. Again, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Peter begins by giving sort of his endorsement, or rather the authority by which he comes and advises these men. And he tells them, in the first place, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But in the second place, I'm a co-elder. I'm a co-shepherd. And we're to do this in a similar fashion. And I call you in the first place, shepherd the flock. Now, what might this mean, to shepherd the flock? We obviously could think of a number of ideas, but I think John 21 might give us the greatest degree of insight. You remember in John 21, Peter had formerly denied Jesus. Jesus had appeared to him and consoled him, yet Peter had gone back to fishing. Undoubtedly, he thought his ministerial task had been brought to an end by his betrayal of the Lord. And so the Lord makes him breakfast on the beach, and you remember this. He calls him, and three times he asks me, do you love me? And then what does he answer? The first time he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. In the second one, he asks again, he says, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, in the second place, tend my flock. Or we might render it, shepherd my flock. The very same word used here. Then in the third place, again, he says, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. I think those words in that place are meant to be somewhat interchangeable and meant to expound one another. When he says, tend my flock, shepherd my flock, he's saying, feed them. Feed them. And we know that in Peter's epistle here, in chapter 2, we're told that we as newborn infants are to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word so that we might be built up unto salvation. And so what might he be talking about here when he's telling them to shepherd the flock? I think no doubt he's saying, feed them. Feed them the word. It's the word that leads them to maturity. It's the word that strengthens them. It's the food that strengthens their faith and strengthens their soul and leads them unto salvation. So shepherds, in the first place, he's saying, you're to feed my flock. You're to feed and dispense the word of truth to them that they might grow up unto salvation. And notice another detail about this one. He says here, shepherd the flock of God. Now, there are many things that might humble you, but as an elder, I would suggest there might be few things in Scripture that so sober you than those words to recognize this is the flock of God. Acts 20:28 tells us that he purchased it with his own blood. And so the very first place he's saying, you're to shepherd them and to remember, however, they are not your sheep. They're not your sheep. They are Christ's sheep. You dare not trample on a lamb of God. You dare not trample on a member of his church. That is his sheep. He says, they are mine. I have bought them with a price. And so when he says to his shepherds, shepherd them, tend them, and remember that those sheep are not yours, they are mine. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? But in the second place, he encourages them to exercise oversight. You might say this is a word of government. Verse 2, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. Other translations say serving as overseers, watching over them, or taking oversight. You know, that suggests above all is that the shepherds are amongst their sheep, amongst Christ's sheep. They're amongst them. They know them. They care for them. And they want to minister to them. And this means that they tend not only to their doctrine, but their practice. They notice when they see things that are out of alignment with Scripture. Like a good shepherd, they notice when the lamb is leaving the path, when he's walking into dangerous territories. And he tries to correct them. He brings them back in by whatever means possible. First, it might be with a gentle word. Next, it might be with a gentle nudge of the cloak. It might be with a thud. But they're called to exercise oversight, to govern. And he says a couple of things here. There are some pitfalls that often can, really, I think, this can happen. These pitfalls can happen with any position of leadership. But there are three particularly that he says the elder must avoid. And that is sloth or a begrudging service, greed, or a position of domineering. He says in the first place, you're to exercise oversight, and it's not to be done in a slothful or begrudging manner. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Seems to capture a couple of ideas here. In the first place, he's saying, you shouldn't have to be made to do this. You should want to do this if you are a true shepherd. You want to care for the flock. So do it willingly. Do it readily. Not begrudgingly. Not as if you do it only because it's your duty. You're to do this willingly. You're to lovingly and joyfully do it. Secondly, it's not to be done greedily. He says, verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain. This could be a few things. You know, we have in the Presbyterian Church, there's a distinction between ruling and teaching elders. The teaching elder is one who shepherds, if you will, as a vocation, as his way of life, his living. And so in that case, he could be talking here about monetary gains. He could have gone into this task in order to fill his pockets. And he says that'd be a shameful reason to shepherd the flock of God. And yet, perhaps a ruling elder, it might be to gain esteem, to gain glory, to prop himself up above the rest. This, again, would be a shameful thing, wouldn't it? He says, you're to shepherd the flock willingly, not for shameful gain. Not for the gain of the world, not for the acclaim and the praise of men. It's been said that many a pastor, unfortunately, many an elder preached Christ to become famous by him. May it never be amongst the elders of this flock. May it never be of the elders of our church. Instead, may we not do it shamefully, but eagerly and willingly, out of service to God. Thirdly, not tyrannically. Verse 3 says, not domineering over those in your charge. Sadly, we've seen this. You know, picture you're in the office, you've got a job, and suddenly the guy in the left cubicle, the cubicle to the left of you, is promoted. And he starts walking about with his chest inflated a little bit. He starts bossing you around and things like that. You say, it's gone through his head, haven't you? Sadly, the same sorts of things can happen in the church. This call of God upon a man can go to his head. And he can start dealing with God's people in a domineering way, as if he's a master rather than a servant. But he's a shepherd, we must remember that. The elder is a shepherd, not a master in the proper sense. He's a shepherd, under, an under-shepherd, under the true shepherd. And so this is not to be done in a domineering way. So he's called here, shepherd the flock, exercise oversight. And thirdly, be exemplary. Verse 3, but being examples to the flock. We might say consistent. Consistent in their doctrine and practice. They should be embodiments not only of what they teach, but also what they practice. And so he says here, be exemplary. Be the sort of men that the flock will want to follow. I can only imagine, I don't have any experience as a shepherd. I just must make that disclaimer. But I can only imagine that the sheep know the difference between a good, tender, gentle shepherd and a cruel shepherd. Can't you imagine? I can only imagine that the sheep don't run quickly to the cruel shepherd. But they do to the gentle one. They do to the good shepherd. And this is what the shepherds of the church are called to be. Shepherds that are exemplary, that the sheep can follow. Next, we see a number of reasons as to why they should be this way. We've already seen some, but there are three more offered here. And it's really contained here in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I think there are really three motivations contained in that phrase that should motivate the shepherds. The first is the chief shepherd himself. In other words, what I mean is this. By the very fact that Christ is referred to here as a shepherd makes him an example, doesn't it? What he is saying, in other words, is this. You're to exercise oversight. You are to be exemplary. You are to shepherd the flock, remembering there is a great shepherd. There is one better than yourself. And so you are to shepherd like he does. You are to be meek and lowly of heart. You are to be kind, and you are to think about Christ himself. To the brokenhearted, he appears meek and lowly. To the self-righteous, he brings the thunder, doesn't he? He's not a pushover, is he? He's a good shepherd, and he deals adequately with his flock. He deals adequately with the audience around him. And he says, that's the example here. You're to follow, shepherd. You're to imitate the chief shepherd. In the second place, the second motivation, you're to notice that the chief shepherd himself will appear. Again, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, he's coming. The chief shepherd, the master shepherd, will come and call his shepherds to account, will he not? If you read through the book of Ezekiel, and you'll see how regularly this appears. Jeremiah as well, really all the prophets. How harsh God is on those who call themselves shepherds and fail to do so. God is going to evaluate. We saw in the previous section that judgment begins with the house of God. And it's as if he's saying here, O shepherds, remember, he is going to come. Don't let him find you doing things that you shouldn't be doing. May he find you shepherding the flock like himself. And thirdly, the chief shepherd's reward. He says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a crown of glory. What a glorious incentive, isn't it? And yet we recall when the elders themselves in the book of Revelation receive their crowns, what do? They cast them before the Lord in praise. And so shall the faithful elder. But there's a call, there's a reward, isn't there? Come, like to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How much hardship, how much suffering does a person, an athlete, work and endure through for the sake of the prize? How much more so the people of God? A far greater prize. So this is the call to the shepherd. And let me just say this. You know, it'd be really easy to think this way. Here you got a room full of people, and you think, okay, Charlie, Leon, Dale, Bob, and Alan, y'all better step it up, right? I'm glad this sermon was for those four guys. But the fact of the matter is, in particular, we're told, men, that to aspire for the office of elder is a good thing. What that seems to indicate is, men, you should all be aspiring to be such men. This is not just a sermon for four or five. I might add Wayne Herring. No, it's for all of us. It's for all the men in the first place. You're called to be such men, and certainly as well. The ladies are also called to be such, aren't they? Surely you're to be exemplary as well, aren't you, to one another? Surely you're to be meek and lowly and submissive. And this will turn in the second place to see the obligation of the parishioners. But just note, this is not just for the six elders in this room. This is a call for us all in different ways. It's reflected in varying degrees into different callings, but nevertheless, we're required to be such as this. Next, though, let's notice the duties of the congregation. The duties of the congregation. And we can summarize these with two words, submission and humility. First, submission. Likewise, Peter says in verse 5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, you might get a wrong conclusion here. You might say, well, what he must mean here is, as long as the particular elder is older than me, I'm to submit to him. So, Alan, sorry, man, you're too young, you know, sort of thing. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think he's saying some of you are to submit to the elders and not the rest of you, unless they're older than you. But I think what's happening here is there's sort of a convergence of the office with regular experience. What I mean is this, usually, in most cases, the elders are older because they've had time to mature and grow in faith and represent these sort of characteristics that are required of this office. But we see in Paul's epistles, particularly in reference to Timothy, that's not always the case. And so Paul urged Timothy, you remember, do not let them despise you for your youth. He was called as an elder, and they were meant to submit as well to him. So this isn't, I don't think, dividing. You shouldn't pick out the elders and say, well, Bob's younger than me, Leon's older than me, so I'll submit to Leon, not Bob, sort of thing. I don't think that's what's happening. But he's just converging here the title with regular experience. But I think what's required is this. If we are members of Christ's church, I mean, we saw Grayson and Noah this morning, submit to the leadership of the church. It means we're not going to be insubordinate. We're not going to be rebellious. We're promising not to be defiant. But we're realizing, and that's why the whole nomination and election process, and that's why it's so important that you actually nominate men and elect men whom you say, you know what, I can follow him. If you can't, they have no business being nominated. And so that's why we go to such lengths to ensure that as far as possible. These are men that are being appointed that we can submit to. And if they're placed in that office, we're saying, ultimately, we believe it's God who's doing it. And so I'm going to submit to him. I'm not going to be defiant, not because he's superior to me, but because he's been called. And so I will make his task easy by submitting. And secondly, of course, this won't flow. Submission won't happen without the latter. It's humility. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You will never submit to anyone if there's not some degree of humility in you. And he's calling the people of God here to submit to one another, to submit to the elders, to submit to one another out of humility. And what a beautiful depiction of this sort of humility. He says, basically, to put it on and wear it like a garment. Wear humility like a shroud, like a tunic. Let it so, you know, let it so adorn you that it's as if you're wearing a shirt of humility. It will require some diligence, won't it? It will require some work. It will require you to say when you feel these things of pride come amongst you, to put them to death, won't it? When you belittle someone in your own mind and think, there's no way I'm going to submit to them. You have to chastise yourself, don't you, with the word of truth. And say, I'm but a servant, I'm here to submit. John Calvin has this great line. It's sort of a lengthy quote, but I think it's very helpful here. He says this. He says, this is the best and most useful exercise in humility. When God accustoms us to obey His word, even though it be preached through men like us, and sometimes even by those of lower worth than we. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you want to test your humility, here's how you do it. Think about the men who are teaching you the word. And they may even be inferior to you in education and competency, whatever it might be. He says, but this is a test of your humility. And he goes on, he says, if God spoke from heaven, it'd not be surprising if his sacred oracles were to be reverently received without delay by the ears and minds of all. For who would not dread the presence of his power? Who would not be stricken down at the sight of such great majesty? Who would not be confounded at such boundless splendor? But when a puny man, risen from the dust, speaks in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God if we show ourselves teachable to his minister, although he excels us in nothing. I find that a very challenging word. How many times, sadly, have you been in a church? Or you've been in a Sunday school class? And if you've said to yourself, I can't learn anything from this guy. I'm not going to listen to this guy. Who is he? Who does he think he is? What Calvin is suggesting, and what I think the Bible is suggesting, is that's telling you less about the person teaching and more about yourself. We demonstrate our piety and our humility by being able to receive leadership, to be able to receive the word of God, even from men who may be inferior to us, because God has called them, and we've recognized that. We must be adorned with humility if this is going to be accomplished in any degree. So what are the reasons for this in the last place? There are two reasons. The first is God's estimation, and the second is God's exaltation. First, God's estimation. Again, notice in verse 5, Peter quotes from Proverbs 3:34, and he says this, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So why should we seek humility? Why should we seek to submit where we've been called to do so? Because we see the loves and the hatreds of God the Father. He loves humility. You know, Valentine's Day is swiftly approaching. Some of you are going to buy something for your wife. Because you love her, you want to buy something she's going to love, don't you? It wouldn't be very good to buy her football tickets, most women. It'd be more a gift for you, wouldn't it? But you want her to love the gift. It's good to know the loves of our wives, and we ought to spend our time finding out what those are. It's also good to know what she despises. How much more is that true of the living God? He loves humility. He loves it, but he hates pride. He hates it. It's a cancer. It's a poison. He despises it. And the pride we find are fighting against him. He says God opposes the proud. That ought to make us shake in our boots, shouldn't it? We should tremble every day when we see the sinful pride welling up in us and realize that which I am seeing right now, I know that God hates. That should make the Christian tremble. So why do we pursue humble submission to one another? Because God loves it, and he hates the alternative. In the second place, God's exaltation. Just as the elders were reminded of a reward, so the congregation is. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." There's a phrase that we use pretty regularly. It says, don't toot your own horn. In some ways, if I can say this without indecency, that's something of what's being said here. Let God toot your horn. Don't toot your own. Don't well up in pride and ego to such an extent that you refuse to submit and you refuse to be humble. Allow God to exalt you. God loves humility. And on the last day, He'll vindicate you. He will vindicate you with Christ Jesus. He will praise you for your humble submission. So let Him toot your horn, so to speak. Let Him exalt you rather than you exalting yourself. So those are the duties of the congregation. I want to make a few final applications as we close here. The first thing I want you to see is this: same callings and different callings. And what I mean by that is this. We've seen here a focus on the elders, and we've seen here a focus on the congregation in general. And in both instances, we might say what they're called to do is submit in different ways. The elders are called to be elders, and yet they're called to shepherd in such a way that they act as humble servants. They're servants, not tyrannizing or lording over the flock, but instead humbly serving them. Serving them under the Master Christ Jesus Himself. But the sheep likewise are called to humbly submit. And realize, although these men are called to be servants, we're not their masters. They have a chief shepherd who is their master. It's Him they serve. And so in each of these callings, whatever they might be, whether it be in office, whether it be as a member of the church, in both cases, in ways that look slightly different because of our own particular callings, still, nevertheless, it should be exhibited by a humble submission. We should, shepherds, serve as humble servants. People, we should be served as humble servants. This is to be the character of the people of God. Although their individual particular callings might look different, yet nevertheless, the general tenor of the sheep must be one of humble submission. And secondly, I want to close by encouraging us to find the adequate source of this, the power to do this. You know, the reality is this. What I'm asking you to do is to do something that's totally contrary to your nature. I'm asking you to do something. I'm saying Peter is asking you to do something that you're totally averse to in the flesh. You don't want to do this. You don't want to be a servant. You want to be able to boast, right? This is what Adam wants to do. The fallen nature in us wants us to be exalted and be high and lifted up. We want the world to take notice of how great we are, even if that means tooting our own horns and declaring why they should praise us. We don't want people telling us what to do. We don't want people, we say, you don't have the right to tell me how to live my life. That's what the old fallen man says. And so how are we possibly going to get the power to do which the whole world tells us is nonsense? It's only by fixing our eyes on the true shepherd. By fixing our eyes on the chief shepherd. And what do we see in Christ Jesus? And what is going to be displayed in this table in a moment? The visible representation of the word is this. We see a man. We see the God-man in the flesh who was superior to every person in the galaxy aside from the Father. And He did not insist on it. He did not say, you must give me my right. He didn't come in an array of glory with trumpets resounding at His first coming. He will in a second. But He didn't come and say, you must hearken to my every command now, or I will beat you into submission. I will smash you into submission. Oh, wayward sheep, I'm going to pound you with my rod until you do so. We don't see that, do we? Instead, we see Christ coming as a meek and lowly child. We see Him with no external adornments that men should praise Him. We see the one who, though He was equal with the Father in His divine essence, yet He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and submitting even unto death at a cross in order to rescue the sheep. How do you find power to live this life of humble submission? It's only by fixing your eyes upon the one who had every right and every reason to come and demand glory, and who for a time laid it aside to be a servant in order to rescue us. And don't we see that so vividly displayed for us in these elements? were to rescue us, the Lord of glory submitted his body to be broken, to save his wayward sheep, to save you. Didn't insist on his own rights, but humbled himself to be poured out, to be spilt, to rescue you, you who are infinitely inferior to him, to me who is infinitely beneath him. And yet he humbly submitted to such a death in order to save us. Will we not likewise do the same? Will we not likewise follow his example and submit, humbly submit, to the men that he's called us to do so, and even to one another, merely because we love him? With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We do thank you for Scripture, how wonderful it is. We thank you for the way it chastises our flesh, shows us our own pride, our arrogance, and our need for ongoing sanctification. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the flock. He could have demanded that we lay down our lives for him, to die for him in that moment. But in the first place, he died for us in order that we might live for him and that we might submit to his ordinances, and we might now, armed by that grace and power, respond in kind to love him and serve him, even unto weak men, if God has called them to those positions, and even unto death. And we thank you, Father, for this table before us spread, that is a means of grace to strengthen us and enable us to walk in such a way. And we pray, Lord, use it today. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, those who partake by faith are truly built up and established in grace. And I pray today you might use this to make this church increasingly so a humble and submissive flock of God. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.